Now I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we're going to read just a few verses, starting at verse 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Very well known verses. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus from verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. He's speaking here to the disciples. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we trust that God will bless this reading of his word to us. Now, when I was given the subject of prayer, I must confess that it was one of those dates in my diary that I wasn't particularly looking forward to. For this reason, if there is one aspect of my life that I wish far excelled what it really is, it would be this aspect of prayer. I would rather have spoken on preaching, although you may think otherwise by the time you've finished listening to me. I would rather have spoken on doctrinal subjects regarding the Lord Jesus. And to be honest, to take up the subject of prayer, I stand really in need. And I felt that as I've studied the subject, that I come so far short and I fail miserably. And I feel in my own self a great need to learn the lessons that the Lord Jesus taught. Now tonight I am going to tell you first of all what I'm not going to speak on. Because when it comes to the subject of prayer, if you were to do a study of it yourself, there are numerous different avenues that you may go down. You could take up the Old Testament and look at character studies of men, great men that prayed. You think of a man like Moses, and so often you find that in the discouragements that he faced, and they were numerous, you read through the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you'll find that time and time again, he's faced with tremendous discouragements from the people of God. Not so much from the enemies, but from the people of God. And on every occasion, his first recourse is to go into the presence of God and to pray about it. A tremendous example, especially for those that have a position of leadership, for he was one of the great leaders of the people of God, and every time when he faced discouragement, he went into the presence of God to pray. You might think of it with regards to revival in the Old Testament, and time again you'll find that when the nation of Israel had reached a low ebb in its spiritual state, there were sometimes just one or two godly men and godly women who prayed. You think of a woman like Hannah, and the nation of Israel was at a low state. You've only got to look at the priesthood at the time, Eli and his sons, and their complete ungodliness and lack of spiritual awareness. And there was a woman that, if I could put it this way, her prayer brought revival to a nation. It was on its knees spiritually, but her son that was born through the answered prayer, Samuel, really brought revival, spiritual revival, to the nation. You have men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, and you can read through all of their prayers, and they're extremely instructive in terms of what they prayed for. So that would just give you one line of study. I could have also taken up the Lord Jesus and his examples in prayer, the times when he prayed. You'll find him praying, for instance, just a little earlier on than this. You'll find him just before he probably does maybe one of the most important things that he will do earthly on earth. He's going to choose 12 disciples. And humanly speaking, it would be likely one of the greatest decisions, if I could put it that way, that he would have to make. And you find that night before, he spent all night in prayer. It would be a good example for you and I when faced with great decisions that have to be made in life, to spend all night in prayer. You remember even when it came to coming up to the climax of his life here, As he approached Calvary, there were many times that he spent in prayer. You read about it in John 17. You read about it in Gethsemane, in John 18. Times when he spent in prayer with his Father. And from that we learn an example of this. If he prayed, and if he found it something that was essential, then you and I too must find it something that we need more than anything else in life. You could turn to the book of Acts and see it in practice in the early church, and time again you'll find them praying, and you'll find that God heard them and the great answers to prayer. And then when you come to the epistles, you'll find it in terms of its doctrine and the exhortations that we're given to pray and what we should pray for and so on. So there's a lot. In fact, you could start from Genesis and go right through to Revelation, and you'll find prayer in every book. But this evening, I really just want to take up these words of the Lord Jesus that we sometimes, and that others sometimes, call the Lord's Prayer. And I want to look at it phrase by phrase to see if we can gather anything, any learning, any teaching that would be valuable to us when we come to this subject of prayer. Now, if you were to read in Luke's Gospel, you'll find that it seemed to be, these words seem to have been prompted by a request that the disciples made to the Lord Jesus when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he then responds, and here in Matthew chapter 6, you'll know here that this is the response that's given. After this manner, he says in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now, what we're going to find is this, that what he says is this: after this manner, pray ye. He's not saying repeat these exact words every time you pray. It's a pattern prayer. It's giving the disciples, if I could put it this way, topics or headline that they ought to think of when they come to prayer. So we're going to go through it by looking at these particular things, not to think that this should be the sum total of someone's prayer. It would take less than a minute to read, and it would take less than a minute to pray. And is that this, should that be the sum total of our prayer life? Sometimes when I was younger, I used to wonder, how long should I pray for? And you would read biographies, you know, of great men and missionaries, and they seemed to spend all night in prayer and hours, and I found myself that I couldn't keep up with it, and really I almost felt like giving up. Now I would, if I could use a practical kind of a number, I would think that at least if we could spend 15 minutes or so, at the very minimum, just in prayer before God every day, it would do a great benefit to us. And you remember Daniel's example, he prayed 3 times a day. So if you were to use that as a guide, that would be a great help. Now there are different times in our life when prayer is easier than others. And I speak from experience here, when you have young children and babies crying in the house, it is a little hard to find a closet that you can hide yourself in. Usually your wife finds you and says, "Would you not get in and change the baby's nappy?" I would speak now to young folk and say this, that before you're married and before you have children, make sure you get a discipline of prayer in your life before the constraints of family life come in. Because you'll find it then, if you haven't already developed it, it will be almost impossible to develop it later on in life. Now that goes for everything in your Christian life. Whether it comes to Bible study or prayer or whatever aspect it is, if you don't develop it now when you're young, you'll never do it. I can assure you of that, because it only gets harder to do it. So that there is a need for discipline in every aspect of the Christian life. You need to have discipline to come to meetings like this every week. You need to have discipline to pray. You need to have discipline in your life to read your Bible. So I'm speaking practically now. That might mean this: you need to set aside certain times in the day, maybe an hour every morning, or half an hour, or at lunchtime, or whenever it is, and you get a discipline in your life. I take it there was a discipline in the Lord's life. And every morning he would have woken, and he would have spent time in prayer with his Father, and every evening I would take it. And there would have been a discipline. No matter what the busyness of the day was, find time to pray. But the Lord Jesus says here then, he gives them, if you like, a pattern for prayer. Now let us consider some of the things that he says. The very first statement that I want you to think of is this. He says, "Our Father." the one who's addressed in prayer. So the disciples have asked the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray," likely because they had overheard his prayers, and they must have been so impressed by the way that he prayed. It must have seemed so different to the way the Pharisees prayed. And now the Lord Jesus says, well, start this way, "Our Father." Now that ought to automatically put within our minds, you see, a picture and thoughts of what God is like. You see, the way the Lord Jesus begins this pattern prayer is going to begin with thinking about what God is like. The early verses all speak about what God is like. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Before he deals with what we need. So when we begin with prayer, I would take just a very simple thing as this. Begin by thinking about what God is like. And that's the first thing then. He speaks about the fatherhood of God, our Father. Now, if we were to think about that, what we would be really thinking about is this, the approachability of God. You see, in the Old Testament, you remember, they had a tabernacle, and the whole very system of it really put within the people's mind something of the holiness of God, and they, apart from one man, the high priest, once a year, he was the only one that was allowed to go into the very presence of God, into the holiest of all. And they in their minds really had a sense in which they felt that they couldn't approach to God. But if you were to read the Hebrew epistle, what you'll find is this, that the way into the holiest has now been made manifest, and you and I can come with boldness. And so therefore we can address God as our Father. There's an approachability here. God is approachable. God desires to hear us. He is our Father, just in an earthly sense. Your father would be approachable. He'd be someone that you could speak to, someone that you could have fellowship with, someone who desires your communication. Our Father. But not only about his approachability, but it might also suggest his kindness. You know, just as an earthly father would be desiring to do kindness and to show kindness. As we come to prayer, and as we think about what God is like, we remember that his overriding desire is to be good to us, to show us kindness. He's our Father. He's not some despotic ruler. He's not like even a king who seems to have absolutely no interest in his subjects. He's our Father. He has an interest in us. He has a kindness. He has a desire for our good. But as our Father also, he has a right to our trust. You see, there is this family relationship now that has been established because of salvation. We have been brought into the family of God. And because of that, then, he has a right to our utter trust and our faith in him. We can therefore address him as our Father. We ought to therefore wholeheartedly be given over in a sense of trustworthiness, that we can trust God to do what is right. But maybe something more than that is this. Because he's our Father, we're also aware. Now this is just in our thinking. Now as we're coming, you can see how much really maybe these thoughts that the Lord Jesus had here were to lead us into a way of thinking as we come to prayer. As our Father also, we realize, if we think about it, he's aware of every need we have. You see, every father in this meeting here will know the needs of their children better than anybody else. They understand their weaknesses. They understand their difficulties. They understand when they need to be corrected. They know when they have a need for different things better than anybody else. So that now as we come to prayer and approach God as our Father, we're also aware that he knows our needs even more keenly than we know them. And he knows what we need better than we know. He's our Father. But he also has this about him as our Father. We know that he will provide and that he will guide. Just again, as an earthly father, he has that interest in us. He will provide for us. So he's approachable. He's kind. He has a right to our trust. He knows our needs and he has the provisions to provide for them. But then the Lord Jesus says something else. He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And again, if you just were in the quietness of your room to think about that, which art in heaven, what impressions ought that to make upon us? Now, remember now we're coming into the presence of God to pray. And we think of God which art in heaven. You see, it lifts our eyes above the earthly scene. And it fixes our gaze upon a throne that's set in heaven. We think of the solar system and we think of the greatness of the universe. But when we think about heaven, we go far beyond that. To think about the God that is in heaven, which art in heaven, we're thinking of the greatness of God that is far beyond even this little world of ours. You see, sometimes you and I think that our problems seem so big. But if you were to think about the God which is in heaven and the greatness of God, our problems would become small because we'd realize how great God is. Not only that, we might think of something of his being. He's not constrained to some small little pocket of the universe. He fills all heaven. The heavens of heaven cannot contain him. God is spirit. Therefore, God, if you like, is everywhere. And God is all-encompassing, which art in heaven. But maybe something else outside of that is this. We now realize this, that the greatness of the God whom we're now in the presence of, isn't it great to think that he would condescend to hear the cry of someone on little planet Earth and here in Bracknell? You think of the greatness of the universe. If you try to put Earth within the confines of that, it's just like a speck in all of the great colossus of the universe. But to think of the God which is in heaven, who made the universe and everything that there is, to think that he has an interest in us, it ought to bow our hearts in worship and to give us confidence. You remember the psalmist as he considered in Psalm 8 all of the greatness and the splendor of what he could see in the sky. When he considered the heavens and the stars and the moon and so on, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" You see, it's a good thing just to take time to think about these phrases. Our Father, his approachability, which art in heaven. Our minds are now being broadened to think of the greatness of God. You see, if you get this into your mind, the requests that you might have, the sense of dependency, the sense of despair at times, it'll all go away the more you think about God. The God which is in heaven. But then the third thing he says is this: hallowed be thy name. Now, if when he said our Father, it gave us thoughts of that God is approachable and that God would desire to hear us, I might suggest that these words, hallowed be thy name, might balance that a little and would just prevent us from coming into the presence of God in some slipshod kind of haphazard way. Now, I want to speak kindly, but I do want to speak earnestly about this. The God whom we serve and the God whom we come to pray to, his name must be held in reverence and awe. The Lord Jesus says this. You know, sometimes I hear people and they say, "Well, I can just speak to the Lord like my neighbor across the fence." God isn't like the neighbor across your fence. The Lord Jesus says this: hallowed be thy name. His name must be held in reverence. What did his name mean? You remember one day Moses, in all the discouragement of having seen the children of Israel turn to idolatry, you remember he came down from the mount with the tables, with the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. And he couldn't believe what he saw. There were the children of Israel, and they had made a golden calf and turned themselves to idolatry and worshipped the golden calf just a few months after having seen God bring them through the Red Sea. You wouldn't believe it, would you? And Moses goes into the presence of God, and amongst other things, he says this. He says, "Lord, show me thy glory." And what did God do? Well, God passed before him, you remember. He hid him in the cleft of the rock. And he didn't really show him something in terms of something that was visible. It really says he just saw the afterglow. But that wasn't particularly the important thing. God was going to show him his glory. And what was his glory? Was it something that was outstanding in terms of brightness and light and everything else that you could see? No, he says he'll proclaim his name before him. And as he passed by, he proclaimed his name to Moses. Because that's his glory. You see, the name of God is linked to his attributes. God's name is a reflection of his character. All of the sum total of the attributes of God make up his glory. And as he passed by Moses, it wasn't what Moses saw that mattered. It was what he heard. And these were the words he heard. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. When God passed by and declared his name to Moses, he was declaring his very character. He was saying, Moses, this is the type of God I am. I'm long-suffering. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm abundant in goodness and truth. I keep mercy for thousands. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And I'm a just and a holy God, he says. I will by no means clear the guilty. Mind you, the character of God was probably the most clearly displayed at Calvary. For don't we see there more than anywhere else what the love of God meant? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But at the same time, we come to appreciate what his holiness was like. That God couldn't just sweep sin away. If he was going to deal with it on a righteous basis, it meant nothing less than Calvary. And all of the sum total of God's attributes, all his holiness, his justice, his wrath, his mercy, his grace, all of these things are really tied up in his name. The Lord Jesus says this, when you come to pray, remember this, that his name must be reverenced. It must be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. You know, there is something in our lives that ought to bring a dignity. It ought to display a dignity. The way we speak, the way we dress, the way we act, it ought to be in keeping with the name of the one whom we serve. You take the name Christian, remember this. You're bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now your life and everything you do ought to be in keeping with that name. Hold it in reverence. The world has lowered it. The world blasphemes it. You and I have a responsibility to hallow that name because God has. And he has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. So here you are now in the presence of God. And you've remembered this, that he's your Father. You've remembered that he's in heaven. And he transcends everything that happens on earth. And really, he's in control of everything that happens on earth. But you've also been brought to a point of reverence and awe as you remember who it is in whose presence you're in, this great name. And you're brought to your knees. But then he says something else. He says, thy kingdom come. What's he saying? Well, he's really saying this. Now, when you're in prayer, be very conscious of what is important to God, if I could put it that way. What are God's interests in the affairs of this world? I know you're about to come to prayer, and maybe you have a lot of interests in things that you think are important. But first of all, stop to think about what is important to God, and what is God seeking to work out? You know, sometimes people, I think there was a man by the name of Robert Law who said this about prayer, that prayer is getting God's will done on earth, not man's will done in heaven. You and I sometimes think of prayer getting our will done in heaven. But he said really this, that prayer is getting God's will done on earth. and it's being concerned with God's will. And here the Lord Jesus says, this is really what is of concern to God. Thy kingdom come. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you remember that the Lord Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and it had a number of different aspects. He said on one occasion that the kingdom of God is within you. And really, in a sense, that any believer in the Lord Jesus who owns the lordship of Christ, he has submitted to the rule of God within his life. And in a individual sense, the kingdom of God is within him. The rule of God is being acknowledged. God as Lord of all is being acknowledged in your life and my life. And the kingdom of God, if you like, is being lived out within me. But he did also, I take it, have a future thought as well. Because one day it will be worked out universally. When the Lord Jesus comes back to earth again, after the rapture, and then there will be 7 years of tribulation period on earth, when he comes back to earth again, he will set up a literal kingdom. A kingdom that will be worldwide. What we sometimes call the millennial kingdom of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. And he will set up, and all will bow to his authority. And there, literally, physically on earth, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven will be established. And the rule of God will be acknowledged by all. They will all be subject to the king. But really, therefore, what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. Be concerned about God's program. Be concerned about what God is doing. So this might therefore broaden our minds, and we might think, how can we pray, thy kingdom come? What are we looking for? What are we anticipating? Well, we're anticipating when people bow to the claims of Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. It might therefore begin us to think about those that we know individually who as yet are unsaved. We might begin to pray for them, that they too might come into the kingdom. But we also might begin to think in our minds, you know, sometimes we can feel somewhat discouraged by the world. And we sometimes think, will the injustice of the world never be put right? All the martyrs, you think about all the martyrs, not only of the Christian church, but go all the way back to Abel. Will God never put things right? Will he never bring justice? Well, maybe in what the Lord Jesus is suggesting here, we would just get a right focus on things. And we would remember this, that one day justice will be done on earth. For when Christ comes again, he will rule in righteousness. So that you and I need not worry about the injustices of this world. We don't need to worry about going and campaigning against all kinds of things like the world does. For we remember this, that his kingdom will come on earth. But then he says this, not only thy kingdom come, but he says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So here we were, maybe as we first of all came to prayer, we maybe had a lot of thoughts about what we would like to have been done and accomplished. But now the Lord Jesus is suggesting this, just get your mind fixed firmly on his will. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You see, in heaven, everything is done according to his will. All own his authority. All submit to his rule. What about you and I? When you come to pray and you want something, and there's something that you would desire in your, maybe in your heart, and you come before the Lord to pray about it, do you ever ask yourself the question, is this the Lord's will? Or is it simply my will? You know, very often we pray selfishly. We ask the Lord to answer prayers for us, and really it's just our will that we would want done. Do you ever put it before the Lord and say, Lord, is this thy will? You know, it's a very difficult thing. And I confess at times that this whole, if you like, the doctrine of prayer is an awfully deep and confusing thing. For I see sometimes, I know of a family related to me, and they have a boy, and he's in his late 20s, when he was 16 or 17, and he was like any other teenager. For whatever reason, he ended up in a mental hospital, and he spent the best part of 10 years in and out of hospital, and he's just a wreck. He's a shadow of what he was, and every day they have to live with it. Speaking to his father one day, he said, "It's just like a living death. I see a boy that we used to know, and he can hardly even communicate. He just sits curled up in a bed, and they pray. And you wonder, is this the Lord's will? And how could it possibly be the Lord's will? And what glory could ever come from it? And at times I'm speechless, and I don't understand it. But having watched them over the years, you know this, that the Lord has got glory from their lives. Because in all the trials and the difficulties of it all, they have become more like Christ than maybe they would have ever been had it not been for the trial in life." And this is where it is very, very difficult to understand the will of God at times. Imagine you were one of those disciples at the cross, and all your hopes were centered on this man, Jesus Christ. You were utterly and absolutely convinced that he was the Messiah. You were certain that he was the one who was going to bring in this kingdom and that would eventually put down the rule of the Romans and bring in this great utopian condition that every Jew was looking forward to. And now you stand and you watch him being crucified. Don't be hard on the disciples, will you? When they couldn't understand it, they must have wondered, is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven? But you and I know, as we look now back at Calvary, it was all according to his will. It was all part of God's plan. When did the Apostle Paul face it again when he thought about the state of the nation of Israel in his day? You see, in the Old Testament, really, the picture was this, that the nation of Israel was to be the channel that God would use to bless all the nations around them. And imagine you were a Jew and you had been saved. You believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and was now in heaven and resurrected. And you're maybe the only person in your family that believes it, or the only person in your class that believes it. And they would say to you, "Look around. You're the only one here that believes it. Sure, we're the people of God, and the scriptures were given to us. You're in the minority. You're the only one here." And you would have a hard job just to think, how can this be God's will? If his own people crucified him. If you read Romans 9, 10, 11, you'll find out this, that it was all part of God's plan. He brought judicial hardening on the nation. And he says that he's going to, in a future day, he says that all Israel shall be saved. And I wanted just to explain this for a short minute. I know I've got off my subject of prayer here. But just to say this, that God's plan didn't fail when the nation rejected the Messiah. It was all according to his will. Why? Because in a day to come, they're going to be humbled when they see and they look on him whom they pierced. They will repent. Why? And then what will happen? God will show them mercy. He's shown the Gentiles mercy. He's shown you and I mercy. But in that day, it'll take away all that self-righteous pride that the Jew had. And in his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the Jew and Gentile alike will bow and say, it was all of mercy. You see, it's all part of God's plan. He has a purpose in view. The purpose is this, that Christ will be glorified in everything. And you see, in your life and mine, it is a most difficult thing to understand at times why circumstances are allowed, why God brings us into certain trials, why we're in the circumstances we're in. But we have to bow to this and surrender that his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I think the Lord Jesus here in these few little statements is really preparing our hearts to begin to pray as we ought to pray. You see, he's stripping away all thoughts of self, really, and all thoughts of selfishness. And he's getting us to think from God's perspective. And then he says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So now he says, having prepared our hearts really, now he says, pray and ask for what you need. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread. You would need to ask for it daily, wouldn't you? So at a very simple level here, we ought to at least pray every day, because we ought to pray for our daily bread. Now that bread, I suppose, really the idea had more than just, I suppose, physical bread, but it would include all of the necessities of life. And I say necessities. I think that you and I would admit that a lot of what we ask for, we don't really need. They're wants, they're not needs. So the Lord says here, you can come with confidence to ask for everything that you need, your daily bread. Then he says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts. You see, when you and I sin, we have really robbed the Lord of his place in our lives. It's outright rebellion when we sin, when we deliberately sin. We have robbed the Lord of his place. We've really said he has no place now. And as we sin, we really deliberately disobey him. And in a sense, we're indebted to him, because we have robbed him of something that he deserved. As Lord, you know, we ought to really be entirely submitted to his command. And when we sin, we deliberately disobey his commandment. So he says, forgive us our debts. And as we forgive our debtors. You see, you might feel at times that you've been wronged by people. But the Lord Jesus says here, now remember, you're going to ask me, you're going to ask the Father to forgive your debts. Make sure you do it as you've forgiven others their debts. I once heard an amusing story, you know, about two men. They'd been at loggerheads all their lives, and for about 30 years they'd never spoken. And one of them ended up in hospital, and the prognosis wasn't good. And the other man thought, well, maybe it was time just to bury the hatchet. And he got up to the man, and he went to the hospital, and he said, really, you know, it has been all a bit childish. And now that I hear you're dying, we really ought to put things right. The other man said, well, okay then, I accept it. I accept your apology. The other fellow said, but just remember now, if you get better, you know, we're just back to where we were now, you know. Now that's not the way that the Lord intended it, did he? When he forgave us, he remembered our sin no more. I've heard Christians say, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Now that's not the attitude that God takes towards us. If we dealt with one another as the Lord has dealt with us, you know, he forgives us when we don't even realize we've offended him. But the thing is this now, the flip side, it does break fellowship. Let me give you an example. Here you are, some brother or sister has wronged you. Now you can forgive them in your heart. That would clear the way from your side of things for fellowship to be renewed. But you'll never really enjoy fellowship with the person until they've put it right from their side. For the same thing goes with fellowship with God. You only have to read 1 John chapter 1 to see that. That when he speaks about fellowship with God, in the next few verses he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Really the point is this, from the divine side of things, things are clear. God has forgiven us. In this sense that everything, the way is open for fellowship to be restored. But until we confess our sins, really from our side of things, we're not in fellowship with God. For this reason, we don't agree with him about his verdict on what we've done. Because if we don't acknowledge it and confess it, we're really saying that God is wrong. And so, practically speaking, we're not having fellowship, are we? Now that applies too on the human sense. If you and I are really to have fellowship with one another, and true fellowship, and I don't know anything about Bracknell, but I know this just about of every human being I've ever met. We're very slow at giving up grudges. And it must bring tremendous dishonour to the Lord's name when Christians don't speak to one another. You know, very sadly, I was once in an assembly where they all sat down and broke bread. Then when they went out of the hall, there was two camps. They never spoke to one another. Now listen, one thing about that bread as a symbol, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it teaches this, that we're one body. There's a unity. You see, when we break the bread, we not only acknowledge really that it's a picture of Christ's body, but it also ought to remind us this, of the unity of the saints. It's one body and one cup. And so that when we partake of that, we are really declaring that we are all one in what we are doing. You see, fellowship isn't just something by name. Fellowship is something that ought to be practical in the assembly. And if you and I have any grudges against other believers and things that would stand in the way, I would beg of you today, tonight, to put things right. And put things right with your brethren and sisters. And don't let anything hinder. It'll hinder your prayer life. Because that's what the Lord is saying here. These are the conditions that He is setting down to have prayer answered. He's saying we must have this attitude. First of all, towards our own sin. Keep a short account with God, as people say. Be aware of your own sinfulness. Be aware of your own shortcomings. It's not just some false piety. This is really, you see, the problem is this. We don't know God like we should. We don't have a sense of His holiness. And if we really did, we would feel something of our smallness. You think of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he heard the great cry of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. What effect did it have upon the man? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. You see, that's what a truer sense and appreciation of the holiness of God will do. And that's what the Lord Jesus taught in these early verses. Think about what God is like. Think about His name. Think about His character. And then it'll not be a hard thing, you know, to ask the Lord to forgive us. He then says in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now you'll know that the Lord doesn't ever tempt us. James actually says, you remember, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So you can't blame God and say, well, God led me down this track and led me into a place of temptation. That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. I think really what he is saying is, ask God to guide us so that we will not get out of his will and get involved in a situation of temptation. You see, as soon as we veer off the course of his will, we immediately land ourselves in positions of temptation. If we were to follow him, and to follow his guiding, and to be in his will, we will not end up in situations that would bring temptation upon us. And he says, deliver us from evil. And then he says in verse 13, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So he began this prayer by asking the disciples to think about what God was like. And then in the little middle section, they brought their own needs before the Lord. Their need of daily necessities, their need of forgiveness, their need of being led and being preserved from being in areas and places of temptation. And now he comes back again and he says, just remember again what God is like. He says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thine is the kingdom. It belongs to him. You and I belong to him. You know, if we were to live this out in a practical way, is really just to own the absolute lordship of Christ in our life. Thine is the kingdom, and I am a subject of that kingdom, therefore I belong to him. He has every right over my life. He has every right over your life. He has a right to your time. He has a right to your mind. He has a right to your affections. Everything about you belongs to him. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. Do you acknowledge it? You see, this would really change our prayer life, wouldn't it? And I have been challenged in my own life. If in the presence of God I just got down to these very simple things, you know, I would have so much to pray about. To again realize that I belong to him. And he has a right to everything. Thine is the kingdom. And thine the power, the authority. He has authority. He has a right to it. He has a right to your life. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You know that again. Is really the thing that we ought to keep in mind when we come to pray. Is what I'm asking and what I'm doing in my life entirely for the glory of God or not? Even down to the most simple things. I was talking to my wife about this in the car the other day. I said, what about even going shopping? And what you go to buy and the clothes you buy. Whose glory are you doing it for? And I wasn't so much having a shot at her, you know, I was having a shot at myself really. Just to try to weigh up everything I did in life. Was it for the glory of God or not? You see, you might go and buy clothes, you know, and you're doing it so that others might think you're really something and that you're cool and everything else. But you're automatically doing it for your own glory. You're not doing it for the Lord's glory. You see, even down to the very clothes I wear and everything, I must weigh this up in the presence of God. Am I doing it for his glory or for my own glory? Would I like a promotion in my job? For his glory or for my glory? Do I want the praise of men? Do I want something else in life? Is it for his glory or is it for my glory? You see, everything in the eternal state and everything in that millennial kingdom will be for his glory. And in prayer, if we could only learn these simple lessons, I think it would strip away all pride and all arrogancy and all selfishness. And it would lead us just on our knees before God praying that everything that we did was all for his glory. And you see, that is really what it means to pray according to his will. You see, we sometimes wonder, what sort of prayers get answered? And how do you... It seems a difficult thing, especially when you're young, you know. How do I know if the Lord's going to answer this and so on? How do I know if I'm praying the right thing? Well, just put this test down. Is what I'm asking for his glory or not? Because if it's not for his glory, he'll not answer it. Because God delights to glory his Son, give glory to his name, and he will honor his Son. And everything that you ask for in prayer, just ask yourself this question, is it for his glory or not? And then he ends with that lovely word, Amen. You'll know that little word, Amen, just means this, Lord, let it be so. And I'm sure if we had really got the feeling and the sense of these verses that the Lord had taught, we too would say, Amen, let it be so. May it be that everything that we do, and maybe even in our prayer life now, that we might go away and just to give these things some consideration, that as we come into the presence of God, we remember this, something of his character, something of his name. We remember what his objectives are. He's going to bring in a kingdom for his Son, an earthly kingdom, and that we might always have this in mind, that everything should be for his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks to thee for thy word. And we confess at times like this, we feel so humbled, our minds are so often self-centered. We ask that thou wouldst humble us in thy presence and grant us just to think upon these things and remember something of thy greatness, all that we might be those that are conformed to thy word, and help us to yield to the demands of the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wouldst bless us. Remember this assembly here. We ask that it might be for thy glory, and that every member and every head bowed might be those that bring pleasure and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray then for thy blessing upon us as we part in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen.